Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 2, we have here in Daniel chapter 11 an outstanding example of predictive history. This portion of scripture in chapter 11 of Daniel was written about 536 BC. And we have here a complete, you might say, blow-by-blow description of history for the succeeding about 400 years. And so this is just an outstanding portion of Scripture. And as we've been studying this, you remember that Daniel first of all gave us the four empires, the beasts, and showing the overall pattern of God's plan down through the ages. And here in chapter 11, beginning in verse 2, we have the kingdom of Persia ending and the kingdom of Greece that is beginning. And so let's read verse 2, and then we'll look at the map and get ourselves oriented here. "And now will I show thee the truth." The heavenly messenger here is speaking with Daniel. "Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. And the fourth shall be richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia." So I was thinking how we could present this to you. I think the best way is just to go verse by verse and give you the historical fill-in as we go, so that you can get a picture of what God has done here in this portion of Scripture. It's difficult to communicate what we really have here. And so, if you'll just follow along with me, I just sketched out quickly here some of the historical detail that I'd like to have you see. Now notice here in verse 2, the messenger says that there are going to be three kings yet in Persia, and then the fourth shall be far richer than they all. Now remember, this was written in 536 B.C. This was when Daniel wrote these words, given to him by the angel of the Lord. And as we then look in history and compare these things and find out just exactly what did happen, we find that there were these three kings and then this fourth king. And this fourth king was Xerxes, and he reigned from 486 to 465 B.C. This was the time of his reign, and we find from history that he was a very rich king. And we find, as it says here, that he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. We find that Xerxes did attack Greece. And so the first thing we have here then in verse 2 is that Daniel gives the picture of all of the succeeding kings of the Persian Empire, and also the fact that they were then going to attack the Grecian Empire. And these events then happened within the 100 years following the time when Daniel wrote this. Then notice in verse 3, Daniel says, "And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." And so following then, we have in the Grecian Empire this mighty man, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was in power from 336 to 323 B.C. Now, we already are past 100 years of the time when Daniel wrote this. Then notice in verse 4, "And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those." And so we're told then that this kingdom that Alexander the Great took away from the Persians, along with what he had conquered besides that, was then going to be divided up into four kingdoms. And if we were to look at the map here of the Grecian Empire, we find that this empire was divided up into the southern kingdom, northern kingdom, the western kingdom, and the eastern kingdom. And so we find in history that the the successors of Alexander were not his own kin. It was not his own son, for example, that sat upon the throne, but rather it was divided amongst his four generals. And this is exactly what we have in this verse. In verse 4, it says, not to his posterity. Alexander did have two sons, but the kingdom was not given to them, but rather the four generals that served under him divided it up, and they each took a section. And so this was fulfilled word for word. Divided up then in four parts, but not according to his posterity, but these four generals took their part. Verse 5, and the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. We find then that the prince of the south, the king of the south, was going to be strong. Now, the south would have been the Egyptian division of the empire, the division of Ptolemy. And we are told here, would be strong. And it says, one of his princes shall be strong above him. And as we look at history, we find that the northern kingdom was given to Seleucus, but it was taken away from him, and he had to flee. And so he fled down to the southern kingdom, where he served as a helper of Ptolemy in his reign. And he stayed there as a sort of advisor and helper in that reign until this man died that had taken his reign away from him. And then he went back up north and returned north, and his kingdom then became greater than the southern kingdom. And so we find here an exact description of what was going to happen. And this then was 304 B.C. We have here now over 200 years after the time of Daniel. Then we have, looking on in verse 6, and in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. Then as we look at history, we find that after years of fighting between the kingdom of the south of Ptolemy and the kingdom of the north of Seleucus, that Ptolemy the second then gave Berenice, his daughter, to Antiochus the second of the northern kingdom. Now, that was common in those days. One king would give his daughter to another king, and that way they would form a sort of union so that they would have some more political stability, and they would feel then that they would not be attacked, because he won't attack me because his daughter is here in my house. And so this would be a sort of a security for me. And so this was what was done. And so to stem this fighting, we find there was an interchange there, and Berenice went to become the wife of Antiochus the second. And this is what is said in this verse. But this verse says more than that. We find here then, also in this verse, that we are told in verse 6 that, first notice what it says in verse 6. At the end of the years, they shall join themselves together. That's where they made their covenant. The king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north. He took her as his wife to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand. So things didn't go well here. And as we look at history, we find that Antiochus took back his former wife when Ptolemy died. In other words, Ptolemy died, the father. When he died, Antiochus then didn't want anything more to do with Berenice, and he took back his former wife. And then when his former wife was back, she was afraid that Antiochus would get the same idea with maybe some other king's daughter of some other place, And so she took advantage of the opportunity to poison him, her husband. And just to make sure that Berenice and her son didn't come into power, she poisoned them as well. And so this is exactly what we're told here, that she did not retain the power, Berenice. In fact, she was killed. Neither shall he stand, his wife poisoned him, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her. And so this whole thing did not turn out the way Antiochus had planned it. Then in verse 7, we are told, but out of a branch of her roots, referring yet to Ptolemy's daughter, Berenice, shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail. And as we look at history, we find that Berenice's brother, Ptolemy III, who reigned from 246 to 221, went to avenge his sister. And so he went up to get vengeance against Antiochus and the kingdom of the north because of the death of his sister and her son. And this is exactly what we're told here in verse 7. And it occurred exactly the way the angel told Daniel it would occur. Then in verse 8, and this man then shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods with their princes and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue there, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. And so this Ptolemy III, Bernice's brother, after he took vengeance for his sister, when he returned back, we read according to history that he took back with him 4,000 talents of gold, 40,000 talents of silver, and 2,500 idols and vessels of service for those idols, usually also made of gold and silver. And so what God told us ahead of time in verse 8 is what Ptolemy III fulfilled. He took all of that loot with him back to Egypt. In verse 9 we are told, so the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. Now we have here actually literally this verse would say, and the same shall come unto the king of the south, referring then to the king of the north. The idea being then, here is a return vengeance. The king of the north now comes down to the south, hoping to get vengeance. And he comes down unto the king of the south, but we're told here that he returns. And as we look into history, you find that's exactly what happens. The king of the north now comes back down to the south, to Egypt, to get vengeance. But he's not able to do that, and his counterattack does not result favorably, and it's a failure, and he is forced then to go back up home without being able to wreak his vengeance upon the kingdom of the south. Verse 10 we are told, but his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And so we are told here then that although the king of the north was not able to fulfill his counterattack, that his sons would do that. And we find as we look into history, this is exactly what happened. One of the sons sought to take away some of the Egyptians' possessions up in Asia Minor. The other son went right down in through Palestine. And he recovered Palestine from Egypt and took all of Palestine right on down to the fort of Raphia. And he was able then to take all of Palestine away from the king of Egypt. And so this fulfills what we find here in verse 10, that his sons would come, and they would come as an overflow, as a deluge. And they just overflowed right on through Palestine and took all of Palestine then away from the king of Egypt. Then we turn next to verse 11. In verse 11 then we find that Ptolemy was enraged at this, and the king of the south shall be moved with choler and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given and the multitudes shall be given into his hand. We find then that Ptolemy was enraged. He took his armies and he went up and he recovered Raphia from the king of the north in 219 B.C. Now, this particular Ptolemy was rather an indolent king, and he loved his luxury and his vices, and he wasn't too much for going into battles, but when Palestine was taken away from him, he became angry and decided he would do that. And so that's what he did. He went up and took people with him, and he conquered Raphia and took it back again. But in verse 12 it says, "And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it." And this is what happened. This Ptolemy, because of his indolent spirit and proud, vain spirit, once he had gone up there and taken Raphia and had gotten victory over the kingdom of the north, instead of pressing his battle and taking Palestine back again, he was so proud that he had conquered their armies that he went back to, he had to rest a while. And so he went back to his luxurious, indolent living back in Egypt. And he did not press this outstanding victory as he should have done. But instead of pressing his outstanding victory, he returned to a life of indolence in Egypt. And the people of Egypt were disgusted with him because of this. Then we find in verse 13 that the king of the north shall return. When he saw that Palestine wasn't taken away from him, he was encouraged. The king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And so Antiochus returned then in 203 B.C. Now, during this time, Ptolemy the IV had died, and his son, Ptolemy the V, was only 4 years old. And that's when then Antiochus, from the kingdom of the north, saw his chance. He thought, now, Ptolemy's dead, this 4-year-old son is reigning with advisors and counselors. Now's the time to get back at him. So he gathered up a tremendous army, and he went back down south. And in the meantime, about 14 years had gone by before he was able to go back down and do this. And as I was reading this portion of Scripture, I thought, the king of the north comes down to fight against the king of the south. The king of the south goes back up to fight against the king of the north. Then the king of the north goes back down again to fight against the king of the south. Each time they take all the territory in between. Then the king of the south goes back up north again. You know what that territory in between was? Palestine. And that's where the people, after they came back from their captivity, came back to dwell in the land of Palestine, Jerusalem, Judea, and all that section. And so here they were trying to build their city and build their temple and have their nation. And it was just one after another, nations going back and forth across them. And each time, they would be conquered and reconquered. And then they'd be under Egypt, and then they'd be under Syria, and then they'd be under Egypt again, and then they'd be under Syria. Can you imagine the kind of existence that the Jewish people were having there at this time? And they were just overrun each time that these armies came back and forth. And that's the bad side of it. The good side of it, can you imagine the ones who were faithful in reading the Scriptures, as they would read the book of Daniel, they could just about sit there and call it out play by play and say, well, let's see, now the king of the south came up north last time, now the king of the north shall return. So they sit there waiting. This time they had to wait 14 years before he came back again. But they could sit there and call it play by play and say, well, king of the south, north returned, now the king of the south is going to come up, and this is what's going to happen, and he's going to do this. And they could just about call it play by play of what was going to happen. And so it must have been kind of exciting. Not too exciting having these armies go back and forth over your land all the time, but kind of exciting watching Daniel's prophecy being fulfilled. Then in verse 14 we read, "And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall." We find then that At this time, Philip of Macedon helped against the Jews, and also there were some of the wicked Jews themselves that would help some of these armies as they went back and forth. And verse 15, so the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. And we find then that Antiochus was able to take Sidon, and with that he had once again control of all Palestine. So we read in verse 16, but he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land by which his hand shall be consumed. And so he was able then to take control also of the land of Palestine in this process of his victories. And so we find that just step by step these verses were fulfilled. Then carrying on in verse 17, we notice in verse 17, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. So here we come to another instance of this giving of daughters in marriage in order to gain advantage. And this time, it's Antiochus, the king of the north, who decides he's going to try and gain some political advantage. And so he gave his daughter, Cleopatra, to Ptolemy for political advantage. But it, as it says here, it didn't work out as he thought it would. It says, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. And as the daughter then of Antiochus went down to be the wife of Ptolemy there in Egypt, Antiochus thought, no, my daughter down there, and it says he would corrupt her, he would get her to be his spy and get her to be his means of gaining control of Egypt without going down there to conquer it. But she wouldn't do that. She became loyal to her husband, Ptolemy, instead of remaining loyal to her father Antiochus. And so we're told here it did not work. It did not work for him. And this is exactly what happened in history. Verse 18, after this shall he turn his face unto the isles and shall take many, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach he shall cause it to turn upon him. We find then that Antiochus went up to the Western Empire. He took some of the islands of Asia Minor, but as he did this, he decided to go on into Greece as well and took Greece away from Rome. And by that time, Rome said, we've had enough of this man. So they sent soldiers out there, and they defeated Antiochus in 190 B.C. And so, as we are told here in verse 18, this did not work for him. It only turned to his reproach rather than to his victory. And in verse 19, then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. And we read in history then that Antiochus, miserable, returned to his own country, and there he experienced a miserable end as he was plundering one of the temples there in his own country. And this verse then was fulfilled, that he was destroyed, that he stumbled and fell and not found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And we find then that the one who succeeded him was Seleucus V, who reigned from 187 to 176 B.C., And Seleucus had a problem. His father had all these wars, and so the empire was in tremendous debt, and so Seleucus had to pay off all that debt. So he imposed heavy taxations upon his nation, and part of that nation being Judea and Jerusalem. He imposed heavy taxes upon the Jews, and in fact he sent one of his chief tax collectors down there to go down and take all of the valuables that were in the temple of God in Jerusalem. and take all the money and silver and gold and vessels that were in the treasury of the temple in Jerusalem. And as this man was down there seeking to do that, God protected his temple, and this man, as he was about to go in, saw an angelic vision that frightened him, and he went back up to his up to the capital, where possibly for this reason, or possibly to want to have the kingdom himself, he poisoned the king who had sent him to collect these taxes. And so the king there, Seleucus V, was poisoned by one of his own tax collectors. And this is exactly as we're told in verse 20, that then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes. And he was a raiser of taxes, but he was destroyed neither in anger or battle, but he was destroyed by one of his own men there right in his own palace. And so as we look at this, we'll not go on into verses 21 and on, because that goes into Antiochus Epiphanes, a very special character that we'd like to study next week. But this is enough to give us an idea. Do you see the picture here now? How you could read the book of this chapter in the book of Daniel, and you could tell the history of this section of the world from 536 B.C. until as far as we've gone here, until about 176 B.C. About 400 years of world history of that section of the world that God wrote ahead of time. Now this is absolutely amazing. And you can understand then why people who do not believe in God, or people who do not believe in the Bible, they don't believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, you can see how they would read that and look at it and say, oh, that couldn't have been written by Daniel. That must have been written, maybe 100 B.C. or something like that, after all of this happened. Nobody can write this kind of historical data before it happens. And since nobody can write this kind of detailed historical data before it happens, then this must not have been written by Daniel. It must have been written by an imposter about 100 B.C., and he said he was Daniel to make it look like it was supernatural. But you know, all of the historical evidence points to the fact that this was written by Daniel 500 and some years before Christ. But you know, when a person doesn't want to believe God, then historical evidence doesn't really mean much. And so they say, well, that's impossible. That can't be. And so they deny that it's written by Daniel for that reason. But Daniel here then gives us this history pre-written. And you'll notice as we study this how detailed it is. Now, there are some people that say they can foretell the future, but usually it's quite ambiguous. For example, if I were to say, America will fall without a struggle. Well, now I have a 50-50 chance of being right, because it's either going to be with a struggle or without a struggle. And so right off the bat, I have a 50-50 chance. But if I start adding more information to that, and I say, well, now they're going to fall to Russia, and Mexico's going to help them, Canada will fall at the same time. You see, every new detail I add, that means it's more and more impossible that I'm going to really call it right the way it is, the way it really will happen. Every added detail makes it much, much more difficult that it's going to be, like I say. Look at just what we've seen in these 20 verses. The detail that God gave regarding 400 years of history. And we see then so clearly how God, and we sing the song, He has the whole wide world in His hands. Well, you can't read these 20 verses without seeing that He has this world in His hands. And that God is the blessed controller of all events. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, that means that if God can write this kind of history ahead of time, certainly He knows something about our lives. If God can write this kind of information 400 years ahead of time, then certainly He can give me guidance as to what I ought to do today, or what decision I should make now. And so that's what God wants. God writes this not to just to show that He's spectacular. We know He's spectacular. But to try and convince us that He knows the way that we should take. He knows the future. The men down that buy on the stock market, you know, if they could know what the stock market was going to be tomorrow, wouldn't that be nice? They'd know what decisions to make. Now, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But God knows what's going to happen tomorrow. And so He says, why don't you let me lead your life? Why don't you give me a chance to guide in your life? Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a quick one for decisions. If there's something that I want to do, I want to do it now. And I have a hard time just sitting back and saying, now, Lord, I want to know very clearly if this is what You want me to do. And just yesterday again, the Lord had to rebuke me. He says, no, why don't you wait for me? Why don't you give me a chance to show You what I want You to do? Instead of just rushing in there and thinking, oh, this is what I want to do, and do it quick before it's too late. It's never too late with the Lord if you wait on Him, if you wait for His time. And so God gives us this beautiful picture of the way that He controls the events of the world, that we would learn in our own lives just to give Him time, to give Him a chance to work, and to wait on Him and say, now, Lord, You know what's in the future, and so I'm going to wait until You show me clearly what You want me to do. And when I know what You want me to do, then that's what I'm going to do. And so let's wait on God. Wait patiently, the Scriptures say, upon the Lord. That's not always easy. Sometimes we get impulsive. Wait patiently upon the Lord, because He's the one that knows the future. He's the one that wants to guide in our lives if we'll just turn them over to Him. So we pray. Father, we do thank Thee tonight that You have given us here just a vivid object lesson of the fact that You know the way that we ought to take, and that You delight in having us wait upon You and leave in Your hands the decisions of our lives and look to You to direct and confirm the path that we should take. Now, Father, we certainly don't need any more proof of the fact that You know the future and You know it in great detail. We thank You, Father, that You've loved us and You sent the Lord Jesus to die for our sins, and that through personal faith in Him we're saved and on our way to heaven. How we thank You for this, something we could never merit ourselves, never deserve. We praise You for this provision. We thank You then that as You have so marvelously provided for the salvation of our souls by faith in Christ, so also You want to guide day by day in our lives. So help us to wait patiently upon You and to give You time to work in our lives, and just to make sure that You're leading, because we know that You are able to know the future and that You desire to make the best decisions for us. So help us to wait upon You. We thank You for this encouragement to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.